Okay, I'm looking at the clock right now. You know, you know, one of the banes of our culture is you walk down almost anywhere, but North Avenue, and you see a lot of people trying to squeeze 30 pounds of something into 20 pounds of pants. Well, I'm going to have to try to squeeze 40 minutes of fusion into just about 20. Eek. So I'm going to do my best to unpack this passage, because we do want to finish before I'm 50.
Yes.
I'm trying real hard. It's amazing what people will give up their pride for and what they will not give up their pride for. Pride is obviously the bane of almost every human being. It's a universal sin. If you say you have no struggle with pride, you probably got the biggest one. But it's interesting what we'll give up pride for. If we tell people that, you know, there's a sale, and we all know how it is right after Thanksgiving or right after Christmas, the post-Christmas sale, et cetera, et cetera. Anybody tells you there's a sale, we will give up our pride very quickly to run and make fools of ourselves at the mall. Amy and I live within about a half mile of a major shopping mall. We don't even go outside the day after Thanksgiving. And it's not just, you know, shopping mall people. I mean, I grew up in that era where you had hand-me-downs, and I was like Sophia. I was the only guy. She's the only girl in the family. So I got my own clothes. I didn't have to have hand-me-downs from my sisters. So instead, my mom, you know, went to rummage sales. She said she bought things from this store called Sally's. It's the Salvation Army. But Mom, we grew up in a family that we loved a bargain. If you go up to anybody, and my parents are with the Lord, obviously, but you talk to my sisters or anybody in our family and you say, that's a nice shirt. Really, I only spent $3 at Walmart on that. That's the automatic assumption, because it isn't that the shirt looks good. It's that it was a deal. Even the rich people. I mean, it's interesting because, you didn't know too many rich people in Indian River, but I come to Chicago and you see these wealthy people and I find out they're cheaper than we are. In fact, the second or the third churches where I was in youth ministry at, I used to talk to the pastor, and it was a working class church, but it was surrounded by these really wealthy houses. I mean, people who were like DJs at WGN and stuff lived there. And these really wealthy people who wanted nothing to do with God would come to Dave for counseling. He was a senior pastor. And he would talk to me about this sometimes, and he'd ask them, well, why are you coming to me? He said, well, you're free. Because they wanted nothing to do with church. They wanted nothing to do with the Lord. And, you know, he tried to use it as an opportunity to talk with them about the Lord. It's just because, you know, and they got the money to go to the psychologist, but Dave was free. We will do almost anything for a bargain, but what's interesting is that when it comes to the one thing that we cannot pay for, we don't want it free. We all want to earn it, and that is eternal life. And that is the exact reaction that stuns me as I read through this passage, is these people are so interested in Jesus when they think he's going to give them free bread. As long as they think Jesus is just going to give them a kingdom, they think he's going to give them bread, anything like that, they're completely interested. As soon as he tells them what he's really about, they change their tune. We'll sacrifice our pride for free bread. We'll sacrifice our pride for a political kingdom, but we will not sacrifice our pride to get the bread of life, which gives us eternal life. And so there's a very sad thing when you see the change in tone from what we've seen in this passage to here. It is very heartbreaking to see the people's reaction. But at the same time, this teaches us. It teaches about unbelief. It teaches us about how blessed we are to be in the Lord. And it's going to teach us about the fact that we can't save ourselves. We can't even will ourselves to be saved. It really is that God does all the work and saves us. He even chooses us. And so as we work through this, and again, I'm going to have to go really fast here. we're just going to see some astounding things about the nature of our salvation. As we've gone through this passage and throughout this chapter, after Jesus does two major miracles, he feeds the 5,000, but then he withdraws from the people. And then he does a miracle by walking on the water, and he gets into the boat with the disciples because they truly believe. Jesus makes clear to the crowd, as we saw last week, that he's the bread of life. Both his feeding of the 5,000 and the giving of the manna of the wilderness both point to him as the one who gives eternal life. He then is going to respond to their lack of faith by teaching of the Father's role in initiating our coming to him. You didn't act first, God did. Just remember that. That's so very, very important. God is the first one to act. And the certainty of eternal life for all who believe. This passage is going to remind you that we are truly safe in the Father and safe in his Son, Jesus Christ. So as we move through this one, we're going to see a lot of things repeated from last week. But Jesus is going to continue to counter their grumbling unbelief by pointing to the work of the Father that brings us to salvation. And by doing that, Christ is going to reinforce both his role as the one who reveals the Father, because we cannot know the Father apart from the revelation of Jesus Christ, and the safety and security of all who are in him. Now, it's interesting, up until verse 41, up until then, the crowd has actually seemed, and you notice, seemed very open to Jesus. They actually aren't. He calls them on it. But as you just leafing through chapter 6, you get to verse 14. After he feeds the people, what happens? The people saw the sign that he had done. They said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, someone other than Rachel and June, tell me what Old Testament passage that comes from. Deuteronomy 18. Susan, you win this week. I should have gotten a chorus by now. I'm going to ask you that every week until you get it. I'm going to teach you your Old Testament. He's the prophet who will be like Moses who will come. They recognize that. And then they want him to be king. Well, it sounds good. They're looking for him. They cross the lake and they're looking for him. They can't find him. And then Jesus says in verse 27, "Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And their reaction is, okay, what must we do? They seem like they're playing along to be doing the works of God. And then later they ask a sign, which is actually not a good sign. It's not really a pun intended. But so they laugh at that, and I tell a funny joke, and it's like, oh, the things I go through. But they ask for a sign, so you think they're looking for something. They even ask, okay, give us this bread always, after Jesus points to the bread. You think that they're kind of playing along. You think they're open. You think they're seeking. But you know what Jesus says? After they tell him he's the prophet and they want to make him king, what does he do? He withdraws from them. When they come to him, he says, "You're not coming to me for the right reason. You're coming because you ate the bread and you got full. You just want bread every day." And he tells them directly that they have seen and not believe. And he's responding to the fact that earlier in the passage, they say, "Well, you know, give us the sign so that we may see and believe." And he says, "You've seen, but you didn't believe. You've already seen a sign." So all of this, Jesus challenges their motives. They're looking for the wrong thing. And so now, it's if you read the text superficially, it's very easy to feel like let down. And even when you read it deeply, you still feel a little let down. Because suddenly their reaction isn't, "Oh great, you are the bread of life, let's follow you." What is their reaction? "We know this guy, he grew up in a town nearby, one of those podunk towns." I'm interpolating bits, but you know, they would have said stuff like that. The thing is, Jesus has been saying all along that they're looking for the wrong thing. So, you see this grumbling, but you see a real change in tone. And it's interesting to compare the three groups of people that Jesus has been talking to. In chapter 4, he goes to Samaria. Well, that would be the least likely people of the three groups to respond to him. And what happens? They come to faith. Samaritan woman, she misreads a few things, but eventually They say, stay for a couple more days, and people believe. You come to chapter 5, you're in Jerusalem. You're dealing with people who know the Word of God very well. They would be the most likely people to believe. They automatically put the defenses up and don't believe. And then here you come to Galilee, again, people who should believe. And for a while, they are answering in a very similar manner to the Samaritan woman. There are a lot of intricate parallels between the two, and we pointed out some already. We'll note another one in a few minutes. But at the same time, they turn the corner differently than the Samaritan woman does. And so in the end, they are going to be in the same boat as those in chapter 5. And in fact, they're going to start sounding like the people in chapter 5. So, very quickly, they're grumbling. Where else in the Bible do people grumble? Exodus and Numbers. You almost sound like you were correcting the Exodus people, but they were right as well. We're very postmodern. At least two of you were right. Both in Exodus and Numbers, both in passages where they're discussing manna. So you notice continuing the parallels to the event where the manna falls. Because they're grumbling now. And those are Exodus 16, Numbers 11. That's the answer. We have a lot of cell phones going off. Just pray that they'll stop. And turn yours off if you want. Up until now, the Galileans have sounded much like the Samaritan woman, but now they're starting to sound like the Jewish leaders. Don't we know you? Suddenly they sound like cynics. As long as they're misunderstanding what Jesus is offering, as long as they think it's what they want, they sound interested. But as soon as they realize Jesus isn't offering bread but himself, they turn into cynics. Have you ever faced that when you're sharing the gospel? Oh, yeah. As long as we tell people what they want to hear, guess what? They'll be very interested. There's always going to be pressure on us to tell the world what they want to hear. Years ago, Amy and I were talking to a couple who don't know the Lord. They're friends of ours that Amy knew in another situation. And they just gotten married, and they're kind of thinking about being a little churchy. You know how that happens. People think about, maybe we'll settle down. But they start asking questions about different denominations, and what they're looking for is not Jesus. They were looking for a church that agreed with everything they thought. So, and ranging from, you know, one horrible thing to another. But they weren't looking for Christ. They were looking for someone who just agreed with them and gave them a nice, warm, fuzzy church feeling. Well, if we tell the world what they want to hear, we'll get a lot of those people in. But our job is to share the gospel. Our job is to tell others who Jesus really is. And that means often people will reject us. That's part of the job, guys. If you're afraid of rejection, you can't effectively share the gospel because you'll always be tempted. And I've had people come do that. I've had people come to me and say, you know, is it really true that you have to be saved through Christ? You can't be saved any other way? And I have that moment of temptation where I could just tell him what he wants to hear. And it's like, no, I have to be faithful to Christ. And I tell him the truth. And I see the look. I see the look when he walks away, disgusted and disappointed with me. But I have to tell him the truth. Otherwise, I'm not pointing him to Christ. I'm pointing him to himself. And we must do that. Okay, when we come to verse 42 again, continuing the reaction, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? That's in all the Gospels, by the way, something to that effect. We know his mother and father. Why is he saying this? Now, it's interesting. As long as he's giving them food, he's the prophet in Deuteronomy 18. Let's make him king. As soon as he tells them, this isn't about food, guys. This is about me, and this is about eternal life. Suddenly, oh, we know this guy. We knew when he grew up. We don't want anything to do with him. You notice the massive about face as soon as he makes it clear that he is the bread of life. As soon as they don't get what they want. When he offers them eternal life, aren't you Joseph's son? There's that massive change. They do not stop to question their assumptions. Again, as Leon Morris said, because Jesus was lowly and because he was known to them, therefore they assumed he couldn't be from heaven. They would not question their assumptions at that point. Their pride got in the way. And we come to verse 43 and 44. Jesus is going to repeat a lot of what he said in the last passage. There are a lot of parallels. Jesus answered them, "Don't grumble among yourselves," which again draws us back to Exodus and Numbers. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." You know, that's kind of the reverse way of saying what we saw in verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." He just states it negatively here. And the word "draw" here can be used to represent dragging, or when you're pulling a net in full of fish. This is a very forceful word. The Father is the one who brings us to himself. The work of the Father, and I'm going to go very fast, guys. The work of the Father always precedes our belief. Our work as believers is to proclaim the gospel clearly to all. God does the work of drawing us and giving us to Christ. And that is a very freeing thing when you embrace it. This is reassuring because we want to force people to get saved. I remember when I was closing down my first time in youth ministry, it was back in my hometown, and I knew the months were ticking off before I was coming to the Moody Bible Institute, that great seat of learning. And you know, we had kids in the youth group who were believers before we started. We had kids in the youth group who had come to Christ, and we had kids in the youth group who didn't know the Lord yet. And I'm desperately just, you think I go slow now, but I did Romans in like 6 months. I did Romans on the fast track. It would probably take me 3 years now, because I wanted these kids to get the gospel, and I was so desperate to push out. But I found myself just pushing too hard. I felt myself, instead of just telling the kids the truth, I was just so desperate. I would say almost anything, because I put the pressure on me, and I had to recognize that God is the one who draws them. And he does so in his timing and his way, and I had to let go of that. It was very hard to let go to come here, actually. The church actually offered me an apartment in the basement of the church and part-time pay to go back working at the deli and being a part-time youth pastor. And I'm like, I better go. But it was very hard to let go of that. It was very hard to go where I knew God wanted me to be because of those kids. But I had to recognize that God will draw them, not me, because God is the one who initiates that work. We call it irresistible grace. Once God does that, it will happen. Jesus now reemphasizes the certainty of his work to raise on the last day those whom the Father has given. So it's the certainty of the fact that Christ will do it. Because he is one with the Father, he has the role of raising us on the last day. And so we know the guy who's going to do it. If you're in Christ, he's going to make that happen. The certainty of our salvation does not rest in us, it rests in God. Christ will never cast out those who come to him, and the certainty of our eternal life does not come from anything in us. It comes from the certainty that he's the Son of God and the bread of life. Do not rest in yourself. So many times I talk to people and they're worried whether they had enough faith. That, you know, maybe I need to say, you know, go through all this process again. It's what Christ has done that saves you, not what you have done. It is all in God. Okay, very fast. How does God draw us? Well, Jesus references, and he loosely quotes Isaiah 54, "As it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to us." Just as Jesus warned those in Jerusalem, they have never heard the voice of God. The positive of that is that those who have come to Christ and believed in him, we have done so specifically because we have heard from the Father. This is not a mystic hearing. This is not waiting in the middle of the night or walking the streets of Chicago waiting for an audible voice. It is done in the person of Jesus Christ. God has spoken through his word. God convicts us through his Holy Spirit. God has spoken to you. Regardless, you don't need to wait for audible voices. You do not wait for anything of that. Because Jesus qualifies, "Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, which is himself. He has seen the Father." So Jesus qualifies what he said. He reminds us that he's the only one who has seen the Father. By stressing this, he reminds us what we've seen before, that he is the only one who can represent the Father. And so it must be through the revelation that's in Jesus Christ. You can't just say, well, you know, I know God told me he wouldn't send anyone to hell. I had a friend who did that. Went into a Buddhist temple. She was a student at the Moody Bible Institute. Went into a Buddhist temple, and I just felt God told me God wouldn't send these people to hell. Well, actually, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but my being. I'm sorry. But that was not God speaking. That was not God speaking. And so it's not about having, as Carson says, it's not about having a personal, mystical relationship with God. It's nothing can happen like that apart from the revelation that is in Jesus Christ. So those who have come to Jesus and believed in him should rejoice and rest secure, because our salvation does not rest in us but in God. And that's very similar to the application from last week. And the final application, see, I almost did it. This comes from A.W. Pink. Man's only hope lies outside of himself. Remember that. It lies in divine help. And people try to say, well, if God acts first, why should I even care? Why should I even bother? Well, he answers this very well. And this is what is meant when we said the word of Christ was not intended to close the door of hope. But it points out the direction where hope lies. If it's true, I cannot get away from myself. If it's true that my whole being, including my will, is depraved, and therefore at enmity with God, if it's true that I'm powerless to reverse the tendency of my nature, what can I do? Well, the answer is to acknowledge that I'm helpless and cry out to God. The answer is to recognize how very helpless we are and to seek God. Because when we seek God, it is evidence that God has drawn us. When we call out to God and believe in him, Christ will not reject us, because that is the proof that God has drawn you to himself. And so rest securely in Christ. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, call out to God now. Call out to him. He is there for you. Put your faith in him, and he will not cast you away. Let's pray. Father God, we just rejoice that you are able to do what you have promised. We rejoice that you draw us to yourself, that your Son is able to save us and raise us up on the last day. Let us rest securely in him and share this truth with others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.